We are in the book of Colossians, where God demonstrates His faithfulness and expresses that He wants us to be faithful so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. That's the theme that we're developing, and I trust is being burned into your dear little brains and hearts, so that this comes to mind, comes to your mind often throughout the day, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank You for the reminders of Your faithfulness. We praise You because You are such a faithful God. You cannot lie. You cannot be untrue to Yourself or to us. You will do what You have said. And that includes Your promise that if we simply place our faith in Jesus, that we'll have eternal life, we'll never perish. We have passed out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. Father, we are counting on Your faithfulness to those promises. And we don't have any doubt, because You are faithful. Speak to us through Your word this morning. Thank You for the encouragement we have received already through these songs, as they have reflected the truth of Your word to us in a very beautiful way. We praise You for that, Father. Thank You. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We are now on week 5 of Colossians 3:16. We're going to make an effort to get through it today. You did bring lunch, didn't you? Listen as I read Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. God's guidance for living a life worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Or, as I paraphrase that, live a well-versed life. Live a life that is well-versed, that is guided by the specific promises and instructions of God's word. We're looking at how to apply the truth of walking in a way, manner to please the Lord, worthy of the Lord to please Him. And we're looking at aspects of healthy relationships in Colossians 3:12 through 17. How do you do it? Well, you read it, you study it, you meditate on it, you memorize it. You understand what it meant in its original culture, because Eastern, Middle Eastern, first century culture is different than 21st century Western culture in a lot of respects. And then once you understand what it meant in its original culture, then you understand how that applies in our culture. You build that bridge. It's like on one bank of the river is the biblical world, and on the other bank of the river is our world, and you build a bridge between the two sides, and that's Bible interpretation. And then I suggested that it's important to adopt and accept the biblical worldview. This is kind of an overall thing, an overall perspective of life. And so we went last week through what I believe are the major components of a biblical worldview that I believe we ought to adopt. The existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God. The existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God. That ought to frame the way we look at the world, that we believe that. Creation is the act of and product of God. Our whole culture is denying that. All the scientific world, practically, academia, higher education. You know, if you say, well, I believe in special creation and a young earth, if you're a geology or physics professor, you're probably not going to get tenure in that university. You may be looking for another job soon. Because they don't want that kind of person. The value of man, the honor of man, the integrity of man, bearing the image of God. However, we also understand the fallenness of man. We see testimony to that every day in the newscast. Fallenness of man apart from and until the saving grace of God changes him. Oh, but what a difference. What a difference the grace of God makes in a life. The accuracy and sufficiency of the Scriptures. There are moral absolutes. Our world doesn't want to accept that. Our world says, no, you need to be tolerant of everybody. Everybody's ideas are all equal. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. Everybody's ideas aren't equal. Home, marriage and family, church and state were created by God. It's not just a social construction. It's not just something that's convenient. It's not just something that we do because it works better than other things we've tried. It's God's plan. One man, one woman, for life, for the purpose of raising children, producing a family, having, creating stability for the culture. That's what God intends for family, marriage. The necessity and exclusivity of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Not all roads lead to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. There is life after this life in this world, where we will live for eternity. If we have that perspective, that's what's really more important than this life. That's more important than this life. I suggested last week, and we kind of went through a practical application, looking back at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and looking at God's original purpose for marriage, companionship for Adam, filling the earth, bearing children, and the fact that homosexual marriages can't fulfill that. They don't meet the pattern for why God created marriage. Completely apart from all of the biblical instructions that homosexual activity is sinful, completely apart from that, our worldview of why God created marriage argues against the legitimacy of homosexual marriage. Our whole biblical worldview. Well, let me give you another example. In case you hadn't noticed, this is an election year. If I had my way, when I get to be king, anybody that buys a political ad less than 3 months before the election is automatically disqualified. I'm already sick and tired of the political ads. And the election isn't until November. Okay, but just bear with me, humor me for a minute. Let's say there is somebody running for Senate from Colorado. I don't know who's running for Senate from Colorado, so purely hypothetical. And let's say that this person running for the office of senator from the state of Colorado is running on a campaign. His main point is, I believe we ought to have strong defense, that our nation ought to be able to defend itself. We should make sure that we can protect ourselves against any of the multiple enemies of the world that we have. And so he runs on that platform, strong defense. How many of you think we ought to have a strong defense? Not just lay down our arms and let every country that wants to take us over have it, okay? So, he's running on that campaign pledge that he's going to have strong defense. And we, most of us, just said, yeah, we like that. Let's say hypothetically also that he is openly living in a homosexual relationship. Does that change anything? Maybe. Okay. I would suggest to you, how much of what he is going to do as a senator is going to involve strengthening our defense? A little bit, right? How many other issues is he going to be voting on as a senator? Hundreds. Hundreds of other issues that have nothing to do with defense, which is what we all agreed with him on. How is he going to be making decisions about how he will vote on those hundreds of other issues that he's going to face as a senator? He's going to be voting on those issues according to his world view. And the fact that he is involved in an open homosexual relationship tells me most of his worldview is radically different than mine. There may be a little bit of overlap. See where the fingers come together? There may be a little bit of overlap between his worldview and my worldview on the matter of national defense. But that's only a small portion of what he's going to be having to decide as a senator. And everything else he's going to decide as a senator. Along with that, he's going to decide from the perspective of his worldview. So what I am suggesting to you voters is that you look beyond the single issue that the individual may be using to try to get elected, because he may have a hot button issue that everybody can agree on, and he'll get elected on that. And then he will go into the Senate and he will vote on all of those other myriad of bills from his worldview. So my suggestion is, when you're considering candidates, don't just look for that one point of intersection of his worldview and your worldview. Look for the person whose worldview most closely matches yours. Not just who has one issue you like, but whose worldview, whose general perspective of life and right and wrong and all those things we talked about on those two screens, whose general perspective of all of those things matches with yours. Not just the one little tiny spirit of overlap. Okay? This ends the political announcement for this morning. Okay? Adopt and accept the biblical worldview and then live that. Live that. Remember Ezra? Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set in his heart to study the Word of God and to practice it and to teach others. Notice those three steps and notice the order. It's absolutely essential. Ezra had to study it himself and he had to be living it before he was qualified or eligible to be teaching it to somebody else. There is an important matter of application that's required. Look at some passages with me. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting with me in verse 22. James 1, 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. It's not just the man who hears the word. It's not just the man who knows the word. It's the man who does the word that God promises to bless his life. On your way back towards Colossians, stop off. The first book forward is Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, I think we've looked at verse 11 through 14 recently, but let me read starting verse 11 just so we can understand the context of verse 14. Hebrews 5, 11, concerning him, and that him is a reference to Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. They have regressed in their spiritual maturity. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Practice. Putting it into practice. mentioned our daily bread a little while ago. A couple days ago, I think it was maybe Thursday, our daily bread reading was Matthew 7. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Anybody feeling like you're that house? Okay, the winds blew, the rains fell, the floods slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. Notice the distinction between these two guys. They both hear the word, and they both have the rains and the winds and the floods. Those things are all the same. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. You want to have the kind of life that's going to stand against the wind and the rain and the floods? You've got to not only know the word, you've got to be doing it. You've got to be obedient to it. You've got to be putting it into practice. Putting it into practice. Some years ago, I read a little booklet entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. Anybody ever heard of this booklet? My Heart, Christ's Home. Written by a man named Robert Munger. And I wish I could find my copy of it, but I found it online. If you want to, you can read the whole thing online. The book is an allegory. The author has accepted Jesus as his Savior by faith. It's a free grace book. He says, in the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus Christ, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around. And so metaphorically, he takes Jesus on a walk through his house, so to speak. The house of his life. And the rest of the booklet is a discussion of what this tour might look like, because it goes into the study, and the study has a bookcase. Oh, and he realizes there's some books on that bookcase that he really shouldn't have. He really shouldn't be reading. He really would rather Jesus didn't see that he had those books on his bookshelf. Goes in the dining room. Jesus says, well, he doesn't need to be in the dining room. He had meat to eat of his own. You go into the living room, and there's this comfortable chair and a light and the man's Bible sitting next to the table, and Jesus says, I'll meet you here every morning. And the man says, oh, that's great. Thank you, Jesus. I'd love to meet with you here every morning. And for several mornings he does, but then one morning he's busy and he rushes off to work and doesn't spend the time with Jesus. And the next day he feels a little guilty about not having met with Jesus the day before. Nobody likes to feel guilty, so he just kind of avoids Jesus. And soon he's not meeting with Jesus in the living room anymore. He goes into the workroom and he wasn't really doing much. Jesus shared with him the Holy Spirit would help him build things according to God's will. He goes into the rec room where he has some friends, and he realizes some of those friends, some of those relationships didn't honor God. There were some people he really shouldn't have been hanging out with. It wasn't that he was trying to win them for the Lord. It was that he was trying to be cool, to fit in with them, and he realized that didn't fit in with pleasing Jesus. And they're walking around and they walk past the hall closet and, oh man, what is that smell? And he opens the door, the hall closet, and he realized that there were some things that he had locked up in his life in that hall closet that really didn't belong in his life and really didn't please Jesus. And he gave Jesus the key to that closet and asked him if he would clean it out. At the end, he pictures himself transferring the title of his home to Jesus, recognizing that everything really, actually belongs to him. Because he started putting into practice the awareness that when Jesus came into his life, that he became his Lord, and he should start living under the lordship of Jesus, putting Jesus' instructions into practice. Live it. What's it going to look like? Why should we live a well-versed life? So we can live in wisdom. So we can live in wisdom. You see that? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. With all wisdom. God's word is the source of wisdom. God's word. Keep your finger here. Go back to James with me again. James chapter 3 this time. There's a stark contrast between the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom. James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom says, look out for number one. You only go around once, you'll go for all the gusto you can get. That's the wisdom of the world. You won't find that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Man, purity is almost a joke in our society, our culture. Purity is an accusation, not a commendation. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Where do we get that kind of wisdom that's first pure, peaceable, gentle? Beloved, it's in the book. This book is a wealth of wisdom for us. It's a wealth of wisdom. Go back to Colossians with me. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Why don't you go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Say, where do you get off telling us to do that, Paul? Look back to chapter 1, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him. Now, I want you to see if any of this sounds familiar. We proclaim him. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Any of that sound familiar? With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing? He changes the order a little bit, but it's exactly what Paul said the word of Christ is supposed to do in us, equip us to, with all wisdom, teach and admonish one another. And Paul wasn't saying, Don't do as I say. Don't do as I do. Do as I say. Paul was doing what he said for them to do with all wisdom. 128. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why should we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us? So you can serve others. So you can serve others. Personal preparation is necessary if we're going to serve other people. Personal preparation is necessary. I want you to look at some passages with me, and I want to demonstrate this. Go back to Psalm 51 with me. Psalm 51. This is David's psalm of repentance, confession, remorse, having been confronted by Nathan the prophet for the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, verse 1, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Skip on down, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You don't need to pray that ever, by the way. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David did, as an Old Testament believer. He had seen the Holy Spirit come upon Saul and then leave Saul, and come upon Saul and then leave Saul. And David knew, because of his sin, he had no claim to keep the Holy Spirit. But for us as believers in the church, New Testament saints, we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us. Terry read it from Ephesians 1:13, the sharing time. The Holy Spirit is a seal until the day of redemption. But notice verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. David knew that in the spiritual condition he was in, harboring that sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he was in no condition to be teaching anybody anything. He needed to confess that sin and be forgiven by God and have his fellowship restored. And then he was qualified to teach transgressors about God's way. Head back to the New Testament with me. Stop at Matthew 7. Looked at the end of Matthew 7 a few minutes ago. We'll look at the beginning of Matthew 7 this time. Do not judge, verse 1, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first, notice the order here, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Matthew 7:1 has been terribly abused. Judge not that you be not judged. You're not allowed to judge anybody. That's baloney. Scriptures all through the New Testament tell us about what we're supposed to be evaluating people for. Their teaching, their lifestyle, their conduct. But we're to examine our own lives first. Don't read Matthew 7:1 without going on and reading verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to be able to take this back out of your brother's eye. How do you do that? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I'll stop off at some other passages on the way back to Colossians. Acts chapter 20, Paul giving instructions to the elders from Ephesus. Verse 28. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves, and for all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Don't miss that order. I don't think that's accidental. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Elders need to make sure that we are walking with God, or we're not qualified to give you instruction about anything. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, go to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is overtaken, is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual. There's a spiritual qualification to prepare the person who's going to undertake a restoration ministry for somebody else. It's Matthew 7:5. Check out to make sure you don't have any logs in your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You who are spiritual, you're walking in fellowship with God to the best of your knowledge. Your sins are confessed up. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, yet in an attitude of meekness and gentleness, lest you also be tempted. First Timothy chapter 4. Starting verse 12, Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Ooh, there's that word again. Purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So if you're going to minister to others, what do you need to do first? Timothy, you need to check your own life first. Are you qualified to be an example to others in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity? Until I come, give attention to public reading, the scripture, to exhortation, teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be in them. Notice the word absorbed is added in italics. Be in them, Timothy, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. That's why in James 3, James warned against becoming a teacher, knowing that as a teacher, you'll suffer a greater judgment. Because if we're going to be teaching others, we had better be sure we're applying it to our own lives first. So you can serve others. Teaching and admonishing, back in Colossians 3. Preparation of self is always needed before serving others. Preparation of self is always needed before serving others. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The word teaching has the idea of instructing. The word translated admonishing, literally, the word means to place in the mind. So, part of our ministry to you is to put stuff in your mind, to instruct you about stuff. And how do we do that? Well, Paul says one of the ways you do that, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, since Paul makes a distinction between those, think through them with me for a minute. Psalms would refer to specific biblical passages put to music. So, can you think of any songs that we sing that are specifically, explicitly taken, maybe not the whole song, but at least major portions of it, directly from passages of Scripture? Which one? What? Psalm 100, we just sang that. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. We His people should praise His name, always be thanksgiving. We just sang that one. Holy, 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 taken from Isaiah 6 and the book of Revelation. Lord God Almighty. I'm sorry? Okay. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Okay, psalm, scripture, put to music, because you can remember it. Okay, hymns. Hymns would look primarily at songs that are written to praise and exalt God. Okay, focusing specifically, praising, worshiping, exalting God. What would be some example of hymns? Carol? Amazing Grace. Praise Him, Jesus our Blessed Redeemer. Number two, How Great Thou Art. Okay, dozens and dozens of them. Spiritual songs. Not really quite so clear what these are. I think it's talking about songs that talk about the Christian life, that encourage us in our walk with the Lord. What might be some examples of spiritual songs? Be Thou My Vision. Okay, maybe that could kind of borderline a hymn too. Okay, I'm sorry? My Tribute. That's kind of borderline hymn-ish too. Trust and obey. There you go. Trust and obey. Okay? Encouraging. Teaching and admonishing one another. Trust and obey. We just sang to you and you just sang to us that we ought to trust God and we ought to obey Him. I hope you leave here humming, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. How about it as well with my soul? Has that song ever ministered to you in a time of darkness and grief in your life? That you sang the chorus, it is well with my soul. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you can serve others. We're to minister to one another. Somebody explained to me how if you're watching a worship service on the internet, you accomplish that. Or you're watching some fantastic, great Bible teacher on TV. How do you accomplish this? How do you speak to one another, teaching and admonishing one another? How do you accomplish that? You may be getting great teaching, but that's not all that we're supposed to accomplish when we come together as a church. We are to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Pardon? Shut-ins? Okay, I realize that they can't do that unless there are other people that go visit them. That would be a great ministry. True religion and undefiled as is, the end of James. What is it? Visit widows and orphans in their distress. So you can worship well. Bear with me a couple more minutes, okay? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, we gather together to worship God corporately as part of the body of Christ, this part of the body of Christ. And we gather together to worship God collectively, corporately, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. I hope the songs that we sang this morning caused you to sing with thankfulness. So now I'm kind of, singing with thankfulness. I forgot I had this quote in here. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Because the condition of your heart is important. And I thought about this incident in the play Hamlet. Hamlet comes upon his stepfather, who he understands is responsible for having killed his dad, the former king. And he happens to come upon his stepfather in prayer. And Hamlet contemplates, I'd like to kill the guy. But according to his theology, if Hamlet were to kill this guy while he's in the midst of prayer, he probably gets to go to heaven. And Hamlet doesn't want him to go to heaven. He doesn't want to send him to heaven. So he decides, since he's praying, he'll wait until maybe he's doing something bad, and then he'll kill him, and then he can go to not heaven. And so Hamlet contemplates this, and he decides not to kill him, and he leaves. And then the king finishes his prayer, and he says, my words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. You ever done that? Did you do that this morning? Did you sing these great songs that we sang this morning without really thinking about what you were singing? I do this, I confess, I do this sometimes when I pray. I can pray a blessing over a dinner without giving it a second's thought. Anybody else with me? I can recite a prayer, I can just, you know. Okay, let's eat. That's done. We need to be conscious, we need to be deliberate about what we're doing when we worship. Okay, now think with me. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Teaching and admonishing one another. When we were singing this morning, we were teaching and admonishing one another. There's a one another aspect of this worship service that you can't get at home, that you don't get if you stay home, that you have to come here for. That's the one another part of it. But then we also looked at the fact that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So which is it? Do we worship God because it's vertical and we're worshiping the Holy God, or is worship horizontal? We're teaching and speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the answer is, yes, it's both. There is a vertical aspect to our worship, that we are singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. But there is also an important horizontal aspect, that we are teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. Teaching and admonishing one another, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We can't emphasize just one or the other. We have to keep both in mind because they're both part of the purpose of what we do here. That first 45 minutes of this service is not just the preliminaries, beloved. It's a very crucial part of the ministry of our church, teaching and admonishing one another and worshiping Holy God. Our worship has both a horizontal and a vertical focus at the same time, and they're both important. They're both important. Why do you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? So you can live with wisdom, so you can serve others, so you can worship well. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, we have to live a well-versed life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the power of it, Father. Thank you for the wisdom of it. Help us to be very mindful When we gather together and sing these songs, we're not just killing time. We're not just trying to make somebody feel good emotionally. We are teaching and admonishing one another, and we are worshiping you, our holy God. Wow, what a plan you came up with for our church to serve one another and to worship you. May we leave here rejoicing, Father, for what you allowed us to do this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.